Our reading this evening is from the book of Matthew, and we're reading from chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 17. So Matthew chapter 8, in verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you have believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Amen.
If your car is making a funny noise, which my last car used to make a lot of the time, you take it to the garage and you ask the mechanic, and usually there are three questions that you want answers to. First of all, can he fix it? The second one is, will he fix it? And the third one is, how much is it going to cost? Now, if he doesn't have the skills or the time, or you don't have the money, then it's just not going to happen, right? The car's off to the scrapyard, or you've got to wait, or something else. Now, Matthew has told us in chapter 4 and verse 23, sorry, 22 and 23, if you want to think back there. That's 23 and 24 into 25, sorry. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness among the people. So verse 23 is the key one. What did Jesus come to do? Matthew says he came to preach and to teach and to heal. And then he's shown us in chapters 5 to 7 that we spent a lot of the summer looking through, kind of late spring, early summer. He's shown us Jesus' incomparable teaching. So the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to chapter 7, incredibly kind of high bar set on what it looks like to follow Jesus. Ultimately, he's showing us that we need him to do that. We need righteousness from him. We can't do it on our own. We need his help in order to live that way. It's what he calls people who know Jesus, who are filled with the Spirit, to do in following him. And now, after having done that, shown us Jesus' awesome teaching, he's now going to show us Jesus' awesome ability, authority, and compassion to heal. So chapters 8 to 10 that we're going to cover over the next couple of months cover a variety of themes. They're not placed there in chronological order, so it's not like this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this, in that particular order. Matthew seems to have grouped them together to make particular points. So they're a bit more thematic than chronological. And we're going to look at tonight we're going to look at three sections, I guess, in your Bible, three headings, and we're going to see something that's in all of them, something that runs through those three as a particular theme. So the first verse then, if you look down at chapter 8, verse 1, tells us that Jesus meets a guy who has comes down from the crowds on the mountainside and meets a man who's got leprosy. Now, leprosy was a horrible disease, that affected the skin in particular. And under Jewish law, it made a person unclean. The disease was infectious. And so this guy, because of that, would have been cut off from everybody. Nobody would have wanted anything to do with him at all, because anybody who touched him would then themselves become unclean, which would cut them off from their friends and their family, and I guess more importantly even than that, cut them off from worship at the temple. They couldn't go there, they couldn't offer sacrifices, they couldn't be part of the corporate worship of the people of God. So this guy's situation is about as bad as it comes. It's dire. He's got no life, really. There's no known cure. Everything is on hold. And he has no guarantee as to whether life will ever get back to normal. He's got no hope, really, at all. This could be his life now until he dies. And so he comes to Jesus. And look what he says. He's heard that Jesus obviously can heal people somehow. He said somewhere that Jesus can do things that other people can't somehow. But notice his approach to Jesus. It is an approach of great humility, isn't it? He comes and he kneels down before Jesus and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean." So the guy knows. He knows Jesus can do it. That first question with the mechanic, can you fix it? Well, this guy knows the answer with Jesus. He knows Jesus can heal him, because he knows Jesus can do things that nobody else can. But he doesn't presume that Jesus will heal him. So he doesn't come and say, "I know you can heal me, so do it now. Get it done." There's no sense of entitlement in this guy. There is just simply a request for mercy. I think as human beings we often feel quite entitled to things, don't we? Whether it's a pay rise, whether it's good health care, whether it's equal opportunities or an easy life. And it's especially the case if we think, well, I've worked harder than the vast majority of people, or I've worked harder than my next door neighbour, or I had a tougher upbringing than those guys down the street, or somebody else has got it, well, so then I should have it too. But I think the danger in life is that then, because we feel entitled in life to things, we then feel entitled when it comes to God and his response to us as well. We've been nice people, so God should be good to us. We should be in his good books. We should be free from various trials. We've been generous in our money and given it to charity, so God should make sure I'm not struggling for money. We've attended church, for goodness sake. God should reward me with a place in his kingdom, surely. That's not how it works, is it? It's never how it works in the Bible if we read it through. If God simply treats us as we deserved, as what we're entitled to, then we get nothing. Nothing except his judgment. And with that in mind then, Jesus' response to this leper is brilliant, isn't it? It's a wonderful response. Look back down at it. Look at verse 3. It is a response of great compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Now don't miss the significance of the first sentence in that verse. The compassion that Jesus has is emphasized and amplified by the fact that he reaches out to touch the man. So that is a shocking action for Jesus to do. Think about it. This guy's got leprosy. He is contagious. He is unclean. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Whereas uncleanness would have been contagious for anybody else, it's not for Jesus, because Jesus' holiness is greater than this man's uncleanness. But it also wasn't necessary for Jesus to do that. We're going to see in a minute, Jesus can simply heal with the word. The guy comes to him, Jesus could just say, "Yeah, be clean, see you later," and be off on the rest of his day. But he doesn't. He takes the time with this guy, stops, and then reaches out and touches him. Why? Why does he bother when he could just heal in an instant? The touch is of benefit for the man. The touch is of benefit to the man. This might well have been this guy's first physical contact for years. I don't know how long he had leprosy for, but the reality is he'd have had no physical contact with anybody else. Now, okay, some of us would be sat there going, great, I don't like physical contact, brilliant. I'd quite happily live a life with no physical contact, thank you very much. Some of us would be like, no, I'm a hugger, I like contact all the time. Whichever way you look at it, we all need physical contact in some way, shape or form, whether we love it or not so keen on it. But this guy had had none. So whether he liked a lot or a little, he'd had none and he didn't have a choice about it. But Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. I mean, it must have been an unbelievable moment for him, right? And yet, it means so much to him that now he's able to do what he couldn't do before. But it's confirmation for the guy that he's clean. That he can now interact with other people again. Right, so why does Jesus then bother to tell him to go and offer the sacrifice that he needs to offer or to show himself to the priest as Moses commanded? I think he does that because although the sacrifice was required by the law at the temple, the main purpose seems to be proof here. Proof for the man, but proof that Jesus has authority over this kind of illness, over this kind of ceremonial uncleanness. To be able to declare that this man is clean, to have been able to clean him, Jesus has to be someone more than just the average everyday Joe Blogs. But Jesus' actions as well as his words are important, aren't they? See, if you're sick and you go to the doctor and hear that they can do something about it, that's great. Or if one of my kids gets hurt and they come running to mum or dad because they expect help. But they don't just expect help, do they? They expect some kind of sympathy or a sympathetic tone of voice or a hug. That's why people talk about doctors needing to have a good bedside manner, right? If a doctor's got a good bedside manner, that's then the whole package. They've got the knowledge to be able to tell you what they're going to do to fix you, but it's no good if they're very cold and calculated about it, is it? Similarly, I don't wander around, although it might be a good idea, I don't wander around with just a back pocket full of plasters so that my kids just come and just do this. When they come in bawling their eyes out because they're hurt, just dole out plasters out of my back pocket. Because that's not enough, is it? In one sense, the plaster's probably not the key thing. The key thing is a hug and a there, what have you done? Let me have a look at it. Oh, that's really terrible. You know, the sense in which they are cared for, the manner in which it's done. That's why with Jesus here, it isn't cold and calculated. This guy is not a problem for Jesus. This guy is not a waste of Jesus' time. Jesus was busy, right? And yet this guy comes and Jesus takes the time and shows incredible compassion in reaching out to touch him to show him that he's healed. How beautiful to be told that in the face of a serious disease and a hopeless situation that Jesus had both the ability and the compassionate desire to change this guy's life. See, I think when we look at Jesus, I think sometimes we miss that. We think simply Jesus had authority over sickness, but there is more to it than that, isn't there? I think sometimes whatever we thought we knew about Jesus, we need to make sure it's always being reshaped, remolded, recast as how he's described in Scripture, because our idea of him can get distorted very easily. It is an incredible thing to see how Jesus responds to this guy. It shows us that Jesus is often more warm and more willing to help us than we'd maybe let ourselves believe. He's not simply powerful and his authority is not simply cold and distant. He really cares. And so the portrait of Jesus that is painted for us in Scripture, as we read it, surely it's an attractive one. Surely we look at it and think, look, Jesus takes the time. Jesus takes the effort. Jesus is really bothered. I think as we read particularly those first four verses, it should be an encouragement to us to come to Jesus with whatever struggles we might have. To bring whatever needs we have to him, to open our hearts to him. Because as we can see from this guy, when we come to Jesus, our concerns, our cares, our needs, our struggles, our trials, they're not just going to be batted back at us. They're not going to be met with disdain. Jesus is not going to cast his eyes and like, oh, not again, man, this guy's just a waste of time. Can he not just get on with it? He's not going to look down his nose at us. When we come to Jesus, we are met with compassion, with love, with grace, with mercy in abundance. That's the first story, and it leads us into the second one. So after this leper has been healed and he's gone off to show the priests that he's clean, Jesus enters Capernaum and he finds a centurion, or a centurion finds him. And again, the centurion's response to Jesus, or his approach to Jesus, is one of humility. Verse 6, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Now, the words the centurion uses there emphasize just how serious this issue is with his servant, how much pain he's in, but also the way he describes his servant, the word used there can sometimes even be used of a son. And so it seems that even though this guy is a centurion's servant, and in one sense probably had not that much value, was almost a slave in his household, there's a personal bond and affection there between the centurion and his servant. And so he comes to Jesus because he cares about this guy. He's not just thinking, man, I'm a member of staff down, I can really do with him being fit. He's like, no, I love this guy. I care for this guy. I want him to be healed. But there's nothing I can do for him. He's in incredible pain. And so Jesus says, well, look, do you want me to come and heal him? Shall I come to your house? Shall I come and make him better? And verses 8 and 9 are then mind-blowing, aren't they? It's an astonishing depth of humility and an incredible boldness of faith. So he says, look, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say a word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. This guy's in charge of soldiers. He would have been used to giving orders and those orders being obeyed. And yet in the presence of Jesus, in a situation that he recognizes is outside of his control, he displays an incredible character and understanding. The centurion understands that the word of a person who has authority carries that authority. Their words, in a very real sense, carry the authority of the person. So he knows when he says go, that word carries his authority and the person goes. Maybe even if he gives it indirectly. So he says to one person, you need to go and tell that guy over there to go. When that message gets there, it's his authority that's on those words. And so when Jesus comes to this here, he's going, look, I know that Jesus has got authority. I know if he simply speaks, his words carry that authority and what he says will happen. The centurion has realized something about Jesus that everyone else around him hasn't quite got yet. And Jesus acknowledges that, doesn't he? Look at the beginning of at the second half of verse 10. Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Here is a Gentile centurion working for the Romans, and he's got something. He's understood something that the Jews haven't. Something they should have understood. Something they should have been doing. When they saw Jesus come, they should have been thinking, here he is, he's the Messiah, we should trust him. But they don't, and yet this centurion does. He has faith in Jesus. And so the contrast that Matthew sets up couldn't be more shocking. The guy who Jesus says is showing astonishing faith isn't a Jew, isn't a religious leader, isn't a nice guy necessarily. He is an outsider. And it's not the strength of the centurion's faith or whether his servant had faith at all that matters. It's the fact that this faith is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Now, just before we apply that, look at how Jesus uses then this situation to teach the crowds who are with him. Jesus speaks about those who will share in the banquet in the kingdom of God, those who will share in the banquet with Abraham and the other patriarchs. It is a picture, this banquet idea is a picture of eternal life that is to come, feasting with God in heaven forever. The surprising factor, though, for those around Jesus is that he says the people he will expect to be there won't be there. The Jews, who have all the history, who have all the laws, who have all the knowledge, who have the right family line all the way back to Abraham, Jesus is basically saying if they've got no faith, they won't be there. They might expect to be there, but they won't be. Jesus' point here, as he teaches off the back of this guy's awesome declaration, is faith is the deciding factor in whether you will enter eternal life or not, whether you will be part of the kingdom of God or not, whether you will be saved or not. Faith is the deciding factor. Now, I don't know where you all stand tonight. I don't know if you're brought up in a Christian family or if you're from a lifelong line of atheists. I don't know if you've attended church religiously since you were a kid for decades or whether you're sat in here for the first time. I don't know if you've lived a nice, quiet life doing as much good as you possibly could to anyone who met with you or whether you've been in and out of prison and addicted to drugs and made a mess of every relationship you've ever had. I don't know if you've thought about heaven or hell. I don't know if you're convinced that there's an afterlife or not. I don't know if you're searching for something and you came here because you were desperately seeking, or whether you came here simply out of routine. It got to 5 o'clock and you thought, right, you better start getting myself ready to head to Hardwick Baptist Church. But what I do know is this, when it comes to knowing God, according to the words of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, when it comes to being saved, when it comes to eternal life, none of those things I've mentioned matters at all. The one thing that matters is faith in Jesus. So it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter anything, doesn't matter what you've done in life, doesn't matter what you did yesterday, last year, doesn't matter what you'll do next week. What matters is if you will come and put your faith in Jesus alone. If you will come to him for forgiveness of sins and trust in his death on the cross and believe that he was raised from the dead, then you will be included with those people that Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. Since it's not going to be the religious people who seem to be all nice and good and keeping all the laws, that's not what will get them there. In fact, if that's what they're basing their confidence on, they should have no confidence. It is faith in Jesus alone that needs to be that someone needs to be saved. We cannot do anything ourselves. We've got to realize that the only thing we bring to the equation is our sin, so that Jesus can deal with it, forgive it, and save us from the judgment we deserve for it. So again, whether it's your first time here or your thousandth time here, whether you'd call yourself a Christian as you walked in the doors but maybe realize you're not, whether you've become a Christian and then maybe whether you thought becoming a Christian was the last thing you'd ever do, Jesus would say, and I would say to you too, because of that, come to him in faith. Turn to him in repentance. Don't wait. Don't hang around. Do it sooner rather than later. So we've had a leper and a centurion. Then we get to Jesus going to the house of Peter's mother-in-law. She's ill with a fever, and whereas we would treat a fever as a symptom of something else, in those days it was more likely that they thought of that as a disease in and of itself. But again, what's on display is Jesus' ability to heal. And the point that Peter's mother-in-law gets up immediately and serves is that the healing was both instant and complete. She's not just feeling a little bit better because half an hour ago she knocked back some Lemsip Max strength, right? That's not why she's up serving. That might be what gets it right for you, but that's not what happened here. Following this instant healing, so this lady is now up off her sickbed, serving as she would normally, as though nothing was wrong anymore, because it isn't. Jesus is then inundated with people. They all get there in the evening, they gather around, and they want healing. But notice that there's a separation in there. There are many who are demon-possessed, but there were also those who were ill. Jesus seems to put a distinction between there so that people don't think, all right, well, all the sickness was demon possession and vice versa. But do notice that it doesn't matter whether they were demon possessed or whether they were ill, Jesus heals them. They're healed instantly. But then what's interesting is in verse 17 that Matthew then quotes Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, if you're familiar with scripture, is the wonderful song of the servant speaking about how Jesus will go to the cross and take our iniquities and pay the price for our sin and save all those who he came to save. But the way Matthew quotes it here seems to be about something else. So it seems a bit strange. He says he took our infirmities and bore our diseases. He's just been talking about Jesus' healing. Now, ultimately, these verses, and we'll get to why in a second, point towards the fact that healing is only possible because of Jesus' work on the cross. Because Jesus is defeating sin. Interestingly, Matthew doesn't quote the Greek version of the Old Testament here. He almost quotes a slightly nuanced version, a version that less spiritualizes it and seems to point more towards the ability of Jesus being able to heal physically. So that begs the question, if that's what Matthew quotes, why does he do it? Because Is he then saying to us that as Christians we should expect healing from Jesus in this life because of what Jesus achieved on the cross? You could read it that way. You could look at it and go, hold on a minute. That seems to be saying that we should be expecting healing. Jesus has taken up our infirmities and bore our diseases on the cross. So he's beaten them all. So why should Christians now not get sick? But here's what I think the Bible teaches as you piece these things together. The reality is this. Sin is the cause of all illness, directly or indirectly. Let me say why that's the case. Because pre-fall, pre-Genesis chapter 3, there was no sickness. So ultimately sin, when sin enters the world in Genesis 3, that's when sickness comes into the world. So sin is, in that sense, indirectly responsible for all illness, for all sickness. There would be none if Adam and Eve hadn't taken the fruit and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Secondly, Jesus can heal in this life because he's ultimately defeated sin. And we can and should pray for that to be the case. But the only time that as Christians we can be absolutely certain that we'll be free from sin and free from illness is when Jesus comes again. Is when we live in a new heavens and a new earth that is free from all of that. Free from sin, from sickness, from death, from suffering, from all those things. We should look forward to that day, and looking forward to that day should help us persevere through the trials that we face. It is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that should give us hope when our bodies age, when we get diagnosed with a debilitating disease, or when we're called by the doctor and told that we have terminal cancer. Certain hope comes for us, not in healing now, but in the strength to keep going until that new resurrection body is given to us when Jesus comes back again. So tonight, I guess one of the applications this has to be, if we're suffering this evening from some kind of physical illness, if life is a real struggle because of that, allow the Holy Spirit to use this passage to minister to you, to communicate to you the fact that there is a certain hope in eternity that whatever it is you're suffering today will one day be gone. It'll be gone when you meet Jesus. Whether that's because you die and go to meet Jesus or whether he comes back first, on that day it will be gone. Remember then that what is unseen is eternal and what is seen and experienced now is temporary. And as Paul says, we need to let those light and momentary troubles, and he's not belittling what we face because he lists off all the things he's faced and there's some pretty horrendous ones. But his point is, the glory that is to come is so big and so good that when we really grasp that, even the worst things we face now are not as big. They shrink and they fade. They still hurt. But what we look at and what is to come because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope to persevere through them in his strength. And there's one other factor that I think we need to draw out that comes from all three of these passages. I think there's at least one factor, apart from Jesus' authority and Jesus' compassion, that runs through from verses 1 to 17. And I wonder whether you picked it up. It's this. The first one is an outcast. Right? The leper is an absolute outcast. He is on the furthest margins of society because nobody would want anything to do with him. The second one, well, he's an outsider too. He's a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. The disciples are Jews. Jesus has come first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. He's way down the pecking order. And in the culture, they wouldn't have liked him. He was a Roman soldier. Yeah. And the third, who's, well, not named, but who's focused on, is the one with lesser social status. So in those days, women didn't have the same status as men did. And so you've got a leper, a Gentile, and a woman, not necessarily the three people you'd expect Jesus to be prioritizing. If you go, here's this really important leader, here's the Son of God come, you might sit and go, well, hold on a minute, surely the guys, and this is what a lot of them expected, surely he's going to be with the religious elite. Surely he's going to be with the high flyers. Surely he's going to be with the popular people. But no, Jesus is exactly with the opposite group of people. He's not hobnobbing it with the rich and famous. He's not hanging out to chat theology with the religious bigwigs. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. He has come to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. The fact that these are the first bits recorded after Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel, he's saying, look, Jesus has come for the marginalized. He's come for the people who don't think they're very important, who know in their culture they're not very important. And so if we sit here tonight thinking, little old me, I'm not very important, I'm a bit of an outcast, I'm a bit of an oddball, I've got less value seemingly to the society around me than other people, I've got a past that I'm ashamed of, I've got a present that's dark that nobody knows about, I've got a future that, well, it's so uncertain, I'm not even sure it's going to happen. One of the things this passage can then teach us is that none of those things are a barrier to Jesus. Nothing can rule you out of coming to him because he cares for you. And what's amazing, even more amazing about it, that he knows everything about you. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future, and he still cares for you. See, Jesus moves towards us in compassion. The question is, will we move towards him or run away? And that's relevant for us if we're Christians too. That's not just for those who don't know him yet. We often get the wrong idea of Jesus that when we mess up, he's shaking his head at us in disgust. He's waiting to give us a good telling off, but he's not. Jesus' first response to us in our sin and in our weakness is compassion, because he died for us. And he loves us, and he wants ultimately what is best for us. He doesn't turn around and say, well, go away and try harder and come back when you're ready. He lovingly helps us. See, seeing how Jesus lived, seeing how he interacted with people here, doesn't that make us want to come to him? When we see that how Jesus responds to the leper, how Jesus responds to the centurion, how Jesus goes and helps Peter's mother-in-law, how he takes all those people who come to him and heals them and rescues them, doesn't that make us want to come to him and know him better? To know this Jesus that Matthew so clearly portrays for us? Doesn't seeing Jesus in action make us think, yeah, of course he wants me to come to him. He's died for me to save me. He's full of compassion and love. I think when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we can maybe be a bit over familiar and think, well, I already know what Jesus is like. I already know what Jesus did. So we skim read the passage and think, okay, great, Jesus healed some people. Let's move on. But actually, I think sometimes when we come to it, we need to realize that there are things that we'll have forgotten that we need reminding of, things that we didn't see before that now the Holy Spirit helps us to see. And those things should stir us on, should spur us to praise him, to be thankful to him, to be quicker to come to him. Because the Jesus we find in Scripture, unsurprisingly, is wonderful. But equally then, we should want as many people to come and hear about him as well. Because we go, well, look, if this is what Jesus is like, then surely these guys out here who we know and love, friends, family, neighbours, who don't know him, we're going, hold on a minute, they've got the wrong idea of Jesus. Because if they really saw him, surely they'd want to know him too. Maybe then the chance then is to say, right, what have I learned about Jesus tonight? Could be anything. It might be something I didn't even mention. You might have been as already through. Something else has popped into your mind that God's reminded you of or helped you to understand. Maybe then next time somebody asks you, what did you do at the weekend? And you say, I went to church. You could say, well, I went to church and I learned that Jesus is done. Compassionate, full of authority, caring, loving. That might get you, might not get anywhere. It might come back to you with like, yeah, whatever. But actually, if somebody learns something of the character of Jesus through what you say, maybe that'll stick. And maybe later they'll go, you know what you said to me a few months ago? Jesus is compassionate. Why do you get that? Sometimes it can just be something simple. Maybe it'll get them thinking. Maybe it'll open a door. Maybe it'll give you an opportunity to speak further. Very, very quick summary then. Three lines. This passage shows us Jesus has unparalleled authority. He simply can speak and it happens. From a distance, and how far away he was from the centurion's house, but it was only his words that healed him. Jesus also has a matchless compassion. Nobody else would have reached out and touched the leper, and nobody else could have reached out and touched the leper and him be healed. But together then, those two things are an amazing and life-changing combination, aren't they? The willingness and the ability to help together matters. Going back to the beginning, the mechanic is only can fix it but isn't willing, your car's not getting fixed. If he's willing to help but he can't do it, your car's not getting fixed. But if both are together, you're all right. As long as you've got the money. But at least we don't have to pay Jesus, which is a good thing, right? And that's what Jesus invites us to experience. He invites us to realize that he is both willing and able to meet us in our need. And so therefore, surely he is someone to want to know. He's someone to want to share. He's someone who's worth praising.